Well, there's an old proverb that an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. There's a lot of truth to that proverb. Certainly the influence of mothers is legendary. Augustine credits his salvation to the prayers of his mother. Rembrandt said that his mother was the inspiration for his art. Hudson Taylor tells the story that he was converted as he actually listened to his mother praying for his salvation. Jonathan Edwards was led to the Lord by his mother. John and Charles Wesley, greatly impacted and shaped by their godly mother, Susanna, who had 19 children, all of whom went on to live productive, influential careers. She may have influenced the British Empire more than anyone else in history. Billy Graham said that he got his love for the Bible from his mother. Mothers, no doubt, have an amazing impact in the family. But I know that some of you moms came today and you're thinking, this is tough. It is tough being a mom. It can be very taxing and you wonder if you're accomplishing anything of eternal value. There are days when you think, I'll never be a Susanna Wesley. I'll never be the kind of mother that influences the whole world like that. I can hardly get anything done during the day. One mother by the name of Sherry Webster overheard her 18-month-old daughter rehearsing some of the noises that she was learning. You know how kids do that? They hear a noise of an animal and they talk about that and rehearse that. And so she's saying, sheep, baa, cow, moo, doggy, woof, woof, mommy, no, no, no. I know that some of you moms feel like that will be your lasting impact on your family. It's the only thing they'll ever remember about you. And some days are like that, right? And some weeks are like that. Some months are like that. And so you wonder as a mom, am I really making the impact I had hoped and prayed I would make? Well, no mother is perfect, just like no father is perfect, no woman is perfect, no man is perfect. No one has ever lived a perfect life on this earth except our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So without creating undue pressure to be the perfect mom, I want us to look at some examples of mothers in the Bible today. In fact, we're just going to take kind of a whirlwind trip through the Bible, and we're going to look at some famous moms in the Bible and the example they are for moms today. These moms are moms that are well known. You'll recognize them all. You'll probably remember most of their names, maybe all of them. But they are moms that each in their own way set an example for what a mom ought to be. Let's begin with the very first mom of all in Genesis chapter 3. Eve is an example of a hopeful mother. A hopeful mother. One who had hope for her children, that God would use them and do great things in and through them. The story really begins in Genesis chapter 3, and it actually begins with a part of the curse, what we call the curse, or God's judgment on mankind and on nature because of man's first sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and in the verse we're going to read, the actual judgment is intended towards Satan himself for his role in the fall of man. In chapter 3 and verse 15, God says this to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, speaking of the offspring, the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So Eve, the first mother, is involved in this judgment on Satan because this judgment on Satan has to do with the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan, or the descendants or followers of Satan, if you will, and Satan himself. And the prophecy that is made, which is often called the first prophecy of the gospel, is at the end of the verse where it says, He, the offspring of the woman, the Messiah will crush your head and you, Satan, will strike his heel. The idea is that Satan will inflict a temporary wound on the Messiah But there is one who is coming, who the New Testament identifies as Christ, the Messiah, one who is coming, who will actually deal an eternal blow to Satan. This probably refers to the cross, where there is a temporary 3-day blow to Jesus before he comes out of the tomb. But his very death, that wound which Satan inflicted on him, is the wound which he in turn inflicts eternally on Satan himself and crushes his head. Often this is referred to as the first promise of the gospel. And so following this promise and prophecy of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, notice what Adam does in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve, which comes from the Hebrew word for to be or to live, because she would become the mother of all the living. So there's hope there. She's going to be the mother of all the living. She is going to be the one through whom the promise comes that her offspring will crush the head of Satan himself. And she has great hope. Adam has great hope in that promise. So what happens when their first child is born? Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Cain means to be acquired or to be brought forth, to obtain from the Lord. And she names her firstborn Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth," or "I have acquired a man." Now, obviously, this is a little baby. So what she sees in this little baby is the potential of a man. And not just any man. I think included in that hope for this man is that he will be the seed, the offspring, the one who will crush Satan and undo the damage that he has done. There is that expression of hope in her very naming of her firstborn. But if you know the story, you know that Eve would become the first mother whose hopes for a child were dashed. The first mother who would suffer anguish as she watched her son turn away, rebel against God, murder his brother, and create a distance between himself and the rest of the family. Part of that was a geographical distance because of God's judgment on him. Part of it was a relational distance that evidently was never healed in that family. Think of it. She is the mother who would first feel that anguish, that pain. But it does not daunt her hope for her family. Notice, if you will, at the end of chapter 4, she has a third son. Chapter 4, verse 25, "Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth," which means given or granted. Why did she name him that? Saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." It's obvious that Cain is not going to fulfill the promise of chapter 3, verse 15. Obviously, Abel will not fulfill that promise either. But she still has hope that Seth may be that one who will fulfill the promise. What I see in Eve, the mother of the living, is that she never loses hope that God will somehow fulfill His purpose through her children. Seth brought her joy. She did not lose hope. And so I challenge you as mothers this morning, be a hopeful mother. Believe in your children. Communicate that hope, that belief, that confidence in them, that they are made in the image of God. They are a special work of God. Give them hope for their person. Build into them the potential of how God could use them. Believe in their future success. Teach them that they are a special gift from God. And God can use them in an amazing way in however He sees fit. That's what Eve had hope of. And I challenge each of you as mothers to have that hope. Reinforce that in your children. Reinforce their value, their potential. Don't tear them down with your words. Don't call them names. You're just a dummy. You're a blockhead. Don't do that. Don't call them names. Don't apologize for them in public. Well, he just... Don't do that. You'll tear your children down. Build hope into them. Always express that you love them and you believe in them and you believe that in God's great providence they have tremendous potential to be something for the Lord. Always build that into them. Back when our youngest daughter, Missy, was in high school, Stephen Curtis Chapman put out an album, I think it was 2005, an album called All Things New. And on that album, he had a song called I Believe in You. And I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, I'm going to play this for Missy. And I played it for her, and she wept openly. And our other two girls were already married and gone, but I would play the same song for them. And my wife has lived out this song much better than even I have. I want you to hear it. It communicates a special message of hope and belief in your children. I believe in you. That song has been lived out by my wife and their mother. She's the most encouraging person I know. And she has always lived out that hope for our children. Be a hopeful mother. Whether they rise or they fall, always believe in your kids. Hope in them. Build that hope, that encouragement into them. Eve was a hopeful mother. Second mother I want us to see in the Scriptures is Sarah. Turn over to Genesis 21. Genesis chapter 21. Sarah is a submissive mother. You'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. But let's first of all recount the miraculous birth of her son Isaac. Isaac was born when Sarah was 90 years old. Think about that, ladies. Wouldn't that be great to be 90 years old? No, I see a lot of head shaking. No, no. 90 years old. And Abraham's 100. Okay? So this is a miraculous birth. The Bible makes it clear they were both beyond the years of childbearing, and it was impossible, humanly speaking, for this to happen. But it does happen in answer to God's perfect will and plan. Genesis 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah what He had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. Isaac means laughter. And there was a lot of laughter in their household at that age to have a little one. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. A miraculous birth. How important this son would be to Abraham. Because in this son, God had fulfilled and was fulfilling all of the promises He had made to Abraham about having descendants, making of him a great nation, blessing the whole earth through his descendants. And at 100 years old, he has his first descendant of promise. He had had a son earlier, but he had this first son, this son of promise that God would use to fulfill His promise. But the thing that Sarah is best known for in the New Testament, besides her faith, is her submission to her husband, Abraham. Look at these verses from 1 Peter chapter 3. While Peter is talking about the role of a wife and being a submissive helper to her husband, he uses Sarah as the example from the Old Testament. He says, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. That kind of submission and respect, calling him her Lord. Hear that, ladies? You know, I've always thought Lord John has a nice ring to it. Isn't that right, honey? So the idea is respect here. The term Lord literally means sir. It's a term of respect. She's not referring to him as deity, but in a respectful fashion. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What does her submission to her husband have to do with mother and Mother's Day? John, you just wanted to work that in, right? You're talking to moms, talking to women. You just want to work that submission deal in, right? That's not really the point. The fact that she was submissive to her husband was communicated to her son, Isaac. She taught him, both by her model and by her example and by her teaching or training, she taught him to have respect for his father. So much so. I mean, he saw it modeled in her. He also heard it, no doubt, from her. So much so that the next chapter, chapter 22, when Isaac is probably 16 or 17 years old, and Abraham by now would be 116 or 117 years old, God, remember, commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as an offering. Never intending that he would actually take the life of his son, but as a test of his faith, as we know at the end of the story. But they make the journey to the mountain where he will be sacrificed. Isaac doesn't know yet what's going on. They walk up with the mountain with all the elements they will need for the sacrifice. And they get to the top and Isaac looks around and says, where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham responds, God Himself will provide a lamb. And then he proceeds to build the altar, binds Isaac and puts him on that altar. Now remember, Abraham's 116, 17 years old. Isaac is probably 16 or 17. He's grown up on a farm. He knows what it means to work hard. He's a strong young man. He could have easily overpowered his father. And yet through this whole ordeal, what you see is a submission to his father. No doubt not understanding what was happening, but with an absolute confidence in his father and respect for his father. I think he learned that at the feet of his mother, Sarah. Now, please, please understand what I mean and don't mean by submission. I'm talking about wives, mothers, be submissive to your husbands in a biblical sense. This is not being a doormat, being stepped on and abused and ridiculed by an abusive husband. That's not the idea here at all. In fact, the way this is supposed to work in God's providence, in God's plan for the home, is that the husband is to represent Christ and be a loving leader and always make decisions and act in a way that will bless and benefit his wife. And the wife is to be a loving helper to the leadership of her husband. That's the way it's supposed to work, headship and submission. The responsibility of the wife is to recognize that God has given your husband, the father of your children, a place of spiritual leadership in the home. If you recognize that and you build that respect into your children, they will more likely develop a proper view of masculine and feminine roles in the home and in life. It is well documented that domineering mothers and weak, passive fathers are a recipe for gender identity confusion on the part of children. They do not learn how to respond to a man in the home, a father in the home, and they do not really understand what the role of a woman or a wife is. And so, although there are lots of other reasons, and I don't mean to slight those, but one of the greatest reasons for gender confusion is the model that has been presented in the home, or the lack of a proper model that's been presented in a home. Again, this is not an issue of keeping a woman in her place or of denying equal opportunities for women. It's not that. This is recognizing a God-given function of both man and wife in the home, of two equal persons, both created in the image of God, but recognizing that in order for the home to function as God designed, there are unique roles for each one, a role of leadership for the husband, a role of submissive helping him fulfill that leadership on the part of the wife. If you are a submissive mother, you're presenting a good model for your children. So I challenge you, be a submissive mother like Sarah. Okay, let's move on a few more pages and find the third mother. Her name is Jochebed, and her story is in Exodus chapter 2. So flip over a few pages to Exodus chapter 2. Jochebed is the example for us of a trusting mother. A trusting mother, one who has great faith in the plan of God for her child. To set the scene for the story, we're in Egypt. The children of Israel are captives, slaves in the country of Egypt, and have been for almost 400 years. The Pharaoh, a Pharaoh that does not recognize Israel and their place in God's plan and purpose, has passed a decree in order to stop the development of this nation of Israel within their borders. This leader of Egypt has passed a decree that every male child will be killed. And so if you're a mother and you have a male child, you have a little boy, then you are filled with fear. You know that if it is discovered that you have a little boy, he will be snatched up by the Egyptian army and be slaughtered. So that introduces chapter 2. Now a woman or man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. Their names are not listed here, but in chapter 6, we know her as Jochebed. Verse 2, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, and that expression in the original language is a favored child, one that somehow she sensed God would use in a special way. When she saw that he was such a child, she hid him for 3 months. And the reason she hid him is she didn't want him to be discovered. If it was discovered she had a baby, a boy in the house, he would be snatched away from her. So she does her best to hide him. But look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer. You know, up to about 3 months or in that age, kids sleep a lot. And so he's a little easier to hide. But now he's getting more active. He's making more noise. He's crying a little more. Maybe he's got colic. I don't know. But anyway, he's 3 months old. She can't hide him anymore. So she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, don't misunderstand this. This little basket is watertight. She's covered it with a tar-like substance that makes it watertight. He's not going to be in danger that way. And don't think of her as kind of pushing him out in the river to watch him float away toward the crocodiles. She's not really that careless a mom. She has strategically built something that will be safe for him and strategically placed it in the reeds and bulrushes along the bank so that it won't be swept out into the current. And she has also strategically placed him where she knows Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe in the river. Trusting that God will somehow use this to deliver her son. And God does in an amazing way. Look at verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. This again is a part of God's providence, but a part of also a wise mother saying, okay, Miriam, you need to go watch and see what happens. His older sister. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. The most providential cry of a baby in all of history. God caused him to cry at just that moment to soften and touch the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. She knew he was a Hebrew baby. She says, this is one of the Hebrew babies. She's the daughter of Pharaoh. She knows what's supposed to happen to him. But God causes this little baby to cry. Think of that in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, moms. Thank God for a crying baby. God caused him to cry just at this moment because Pharaoh's daughter's heart was moved. And now enters the sister into the picture. She sees what's happening. She runs up, verse 7. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Isn't that amazing? His own mother is now able to take him home with her and nurse him and care for him and train him and teach him until such time as she then must give him up to Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. She became her son. He became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." What an amazing story. But what I find here is a story of faith. A story of hiding this little baby in faith, trusting that God would providentially deliver him. She knew that God had a special plan and purpose for him. She doesn't understand how that will work out, but she's trusting God, that God will care for him and God will work and in him and through him. How? I'm sure she has no clue. But she believes and trusts God. Isn't it amazing how because she trusts God and leaves him in God's hands, God gives him back to her. And she's able to actually take him home and care for him. Now she eventually gives him up, but after she's had years of training and opportunity to build into his life. I'm sure she was terrified at what would happen to her little boy, but she is trusting God for his protection. I want to challenge every mother here. Be a trusting mother. I don't know what being a mother's like. I know a little bit about being a dad, and I've watched the mother of my children through the years. I know that parenthood, but especially a mom, being a mom, can be terrifying at times. All the sudden illnesses that may happen to your children, especially when they're young and they can't really explain where it's hurting or what's going on, and you're just worried about them constantly. All the potential for exuberant, playful, accident-prone children to get hurt. I heard someone just saying this past week about when they were growing up, how carefree they were, and just threw caution to the winds and just did everything and look back now and realize they could have been killed a number of times. And now they find themselves saying to their children, no, no, don't do that. Stop, stop. You're going to get hurt. And that's the way we are when we become parents, right? Because we're terrified of what's going to happen to our kids. We're concerned about them. Our whole lives are wrapped up. Our hearts are wrapped up in what might happen to them. If you're a mom, you must trust God for your children. Not only their protection from day to day, but also trust God for their salvation. Trust God. Pray. Pray and trust Him to bring them to the Savior. Trust God to daily put them in His hands when they go off to school, when they get that driver's license, when they start going on dates. Trust God as you put them into His hands. Trust God with His future for their lives. And whatever God moves in their heart to do, release them to Him. Let them go, just like Jochebed put her son out, not knowing if she would ever see him again. She trusted God to fulfill His purpose in his life. Be willing to give your children up to the Lord for whatever He wants to do with them. As a mother, don't hold on to them so tightly that you don't let God fulfill His plan and His work in their lives. Should God move in your child's heart and give them a passion and a desire to serve Him in some way, as a missionary, in some other full-time ministry for Him, don't stand in the way. Don't hold them back. Be willing to make that little ark for them, that little basket for them, and set them out in the water and trust God to take care of them. Don't ever be the one who says, I'm going to keep them from doing what God wants them to do. You don't want to be that mom. Jochebed gave up her son, gave him to the Lord, trusted him with the Lord. And isn't it amazing how the Lord gave him back? You remember what Jesus said? Maybe one of the most crucial principles of the whole Christian life is that he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, then you really find it. That's a moral principle of God's work and God's universe, of God's working in our lives, is that if we try to hang on to ourselves or what He's given us too tightly, we may end up losing it. If we're willing to keep it with open hands and let God do whatever He wants to with our children, then we really get them back. We really see them fulfill God's purpose. You don't want to be that mom that stands between your child and God's will for their lives. Let them go. Hold them with open hands. Put them out into the river. Let God take care of them. He will. He knows how to do that. Let Him fulfill His purpose. Be a trusting mother like Jochebed. So be a hopeful mother, a submissive mother, a trusting mother. But our next mother in the Bible, her story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah is her name. She's well known in the Bible. She's often preached on Mother's Day. Hannah is a beautiful example of a praying mother. A praying mother. Just to recount the story quickly, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's a man who's mentioned who has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Okay, you already got problems. Two wives. Okay? And not for the reason you think I'm going to say. It's simply because that was not God's design. Never God's design. Always God's design was one man, one woman, united together for life. That's always been God's design. There are lots of things that mess that up. But often in the Old Testament, because of what was happening in the other cultures around them, Jews would take more than one wife. That always created family disharmony. So you got a dysfunctional home right off the bat here. But it's complicated by the fact that Peninnah was able to bear children. Hannah was not. She was barren. And in that day, in that time, with every Jewish woman hoping maybe to be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and be the mother of the Messiah, this was a horrible burden not to be able to bear children. Added to that was the fact that every time they went up to the feast in Shiloh at the tabernacle, Peninnah would taunt, ridicule Hannah. The Bible says so much so that she was her rival, and she would provoke her, verse 7, until Hannah wept and could not eat. Just made her sick. This is an awful situation. And then verse 8, her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now that probably just added to the problem. Guys, be careful before you ever ask that kind of question. Don't I mean more to you than... And just fill in the blank. Be careful, guys, about asking that kind of question. That's probably not the most appropriate question for Elkanah to ask. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? You know, you might just hear, no, you don't. Okay? But this is a grief-stricken woman. What does she do with her grief? What does she do with her pain? She prays, verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. In verse 11, she makes a vow, Lord, if you will remember my pain, my misery, and look upon me and give me a son, then I'll give him back to you as a Nazirite, as one who is fulfilling a special vow to God. She's praying, and the high priest observes her and thinks she's drunk because her lips are moving, but she's not saying anything. He challenges her about that in verse 15. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And God answered her prayer, verse 20, gave her a son, Samuel, which means asked of the Lord. And she fulfills her vow to give him back to the Lord. After he's old enough to leave her, he is taken to the tabernacle and raised to be a servant of God there. Hannah was a praying mother. Can you imagine? After she takes him to the tabernacle, she and her husband see him once a year. I can only imagine how much she must have prayed for him every day. I mean, she has that characteristic, right? So I don't think I'm reading too much into the text that she would pray for him constantly. I want to challenge every mother here this morning. Be a praying mother. Pray for your children. Pray like mad for your children. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their daily needs to be met. Pray for their care in the sovereign hand of God. Pray for their growth. Pray for them to make right choices as they begin to flex their wings and spread their wings and fly out on their own. Pray for them, for God's leading. Pray that God will use them. Pray, pray, pray for your children. Be a praying mother like Hannah. But there's another mother in the Bible that I think serves as a great example for moms. She may be the most well-known mother in Luke chapter 1, Mary. Mary, who is an example of an obedient mother. You know the story in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. It's a familiar Christmas story. Sometimes it seems a little odd to look at these texts other than Christmas, but they're part of God's Word. We should look at them at any time. The angel appears to Mary in verse 26, says to her in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." It's like all the Old Testament prophecies are coming together in this one announcement of the angel. And no doubt Mary's head is swimming, but there's only one thing she can think of right now. Verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Basically, she's saying, wait a second, you're talking about me having a child. I'm a virgin. I can't have a child. Verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Son of God? No doubt her head is still kind of swimming with all of this information. But notice her response in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. No more explanation. I am sure she had lots of questions. I am sure she began to wonder what all this would mean for her. But she was obedient. Looking back on it today, we know some of what that obedience cost her. How much of this she could see, we don't know. Obviously, she would know some of it. It would cost her reputation in a small Jewish town where everyone would think she had been unfaithful to the man she was engaged to, and the marriage would have to be annulled or broken. Actually, a divorce would have to take place. And she would forever be looked down on in that community, ridiculed, shunned. This obedience would cost her. Obedience to God's plan. Nobody else would understand. It would cost her greatly. But her response is still, I am your servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I'm going to be obedient to you, Lord. And I want to challenge every mother here this morning. Be an obedient mother. Model obedience to God, to your children. You see, you are the first authority figure they ever encounter in their lives. Obviously, dads too, but this is Mother's Day, okay? So you're the first authority figure they see. They're going to learn what it means to be respectful and obedient to authority from you. So it's got to start early. It's got to start with picking up their toys and cleaning up their room and making their bed and those kind of simple chores that you're building into them, what obedience means. That when something is said by an authority figure, your first response should be, I am your servant. May your word be fulfilled in me. All right? I'm going to obey without questioning. I'm going to obey. I think the most consistent form of discipline for young children should be when they disobey a directive of their parents. Don't let that slide, parents. You are teaching early on how they will respect or not respect authority. You have got to win those early battles. I know things have changed since my kids were little. I understand that. The culture is very different. And I don't agree with all that's changed. Because a lot of what's changed is that now we're supposed to do everything the way the kids want it done. And to please them. And to make sure they're not damaged in any way. The greatest damage you'll ever do to your child is if you do not teach them to respect authority. If you do not build obedience into them. If you do not win those early battles. Then you will seriously, permanently damage your children. I'm not talking about being an overbearing parent. I think you could ask Amy. It might be a little dangerous. I think you could ask her this morning and she would say we weren't too rough on them. Although there was a good bit of discipline. Training. Model obedience for your children as they watch you be obedient to God. But also train them to be obedient to you and be responsible in their lives so that they learn how to function properly in life. No matter where you go, you're going to have an authority figure over you. If you work a job, you're going to have someone who's responsible to give you direction and tell you what to do. You've got to learn to understand authority structures in life, and the place you learn it is at the knees of your parents, your mother and father. Parents, you have the responsibility. Moms, you have the responsibility to teach your children what it means to be obedient. One final parent. You may not know her as well, but she is a highly impactful parent. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Her name is Eunice. you may not know her as well as you know her son. Her son is Timothy. What a godly mother this was. A teaching mother. An example of a teaching mother. To help kind of understand their family dynamic and why she is such an important teacher in Timothy's life, you have to go back to a verse in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, where the Bible says that Paul came to Derbe. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple, notice that, a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer. Notice that's especially noted. She was a believer, but in distinction, in contrast, whose father was a Greek. So he has a non-religious background to start with, but the sharp contrast that's drawn here leads us to believe that he was also not a believer. He probably did not know the Lord. And so Timothy grows up with a godly mother who is a believer, who loves the Lord, a father who probably did not know the Lord. So with that background, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says to Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul's not saying that faith is passed down from grandmother to mother to child. He's not saying that. He fleshes it out a little bit more for us in chapter 3. So look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 14. He says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So, it's not that faith is passed down from generation to generation automatically. I grow up in a Christian home, I'm a Christian. Now, that's a terrible mistake. Nobody gets into heaven on their parents' coattails. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You have to personally, yourself, trust Christ as your Savior. But notice what Paul says, the way the faith was communicated from Lois to Eunice to Timothy was through the teaching of the Word of God. So he says to Timothy that from infancy, you've been exposed to the Holy Scriptures. You've been taught the Word of God. And you know those whom you learned it from. From infancy, you've known the Scriptures. So from a very early age, Lois and Eunice were teaching young Timothy the Bible. I want to challenge every mother here this morning, be a teaching mother. Don't leave the spiritual education of your children to the church alone. We are only partners to help you, give you resources. But you are the primary teachers for your children of spiritual things. So moms, teach your children. Don't leave it to Sunday school, to Bible fellowships, to church children's ministries and youth ministries. You train them in the Word. You say, where do I start? Do I just start reading in Genesis? Oh, there's so many resources today. Partner with the Awana program, or let us partner with you as a parent. The Awana handbooks are a great place to start to disciple your own children. Make sure they come to Awana on Wednesday night with verses learned and truths understood in your time when you put your kids to bed or have family devotions or however you do it. Use the Awana material. There's some ready-made material for you there. Build into your kids. Help them understand the truths of Scripture. There are so many other resources online and by way of music and even in our library. Lots of children's resources. How to help train your children. Take advantage of every opportunity. But even more than all of that official training, take advantage of daily moments. Deuteronomy 6 talks about the most effective training of children is when you're on the way somewhere, when you get up in the morning, lie down at night, just in the daily routine, when things come up, you see something, they ask a question, there's an issue that you need to deal with of right or wrong, Train them. Teach them the Word of God. You are the primary teachers of your children. So moms, be a teaching mother. Train your children the Word of God. Be a good mom. I challenge you, be a hopeful mother, a submissive mother, a trusting mother, a praying mother, an obedient mother, a teaching mother. What great models we have for us here in the Scriptures. Barbara Bush died on April 17th. She was admired certainly by her family. What she had done as a mother was certainly seen in her family. She was admired by so many others as well, but not by everybody. During the 1988 presidential campaign, when her husband was running for president, she was interviewed by NBC's Jane Pauley in a push against Mrs. Bush's role as a homemaker. Pauley said, "Mrs. Bush, people say your husband is a man of the 80s and you're a woman of the 40s. What do you say to that?" Well, obviously that kind of thing was purposefully condescending, purposefully diminishing her role as a homemaker. But she embraced it, gave a great answer about how that was the most blessed role, most important role any woman could ever have. 2 years later, she was announced as the commencement speaker, the upcoming graduation for the all-female Wellesley College, which has been known through the years for its very liberal stances on issues. 150 students signed a petition protesting that she was not a suitable role model for modern women. But she went anyway and did the graduation speech. And at that graduation, she made a statement that has become probably her best one-liner, her best statement, most quotable statement. It was this: at the end of your life, remember, she's addressing lots of young ladies, most of whom disagree with her about who she is as a homemaker. She says, at the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test, winning one more verdict, or closing one more deal. You will regret, at the end of your life, time not spent with a husband, a child, a friend, or a parent. I read about a young mother this week who learned that the hard way, as many of us parents do. The lady's name is Cindy LaDage. She wrote this in Chicken Soup for the Mother's Soul. And I just want you to know, especially you guys, I don't read Chicken Soup for the Mother's Soul. That's not my kind of reading. I just wanted you to know that. I found this in another resource, okay? But this mother, Cindy LaDage, told a story about a day of reckoning for her when she realized she was missing her kids growing up because she was too busy. She says this: "It was a day like so many others when I didn't have time to see the hawk that my daughter pointed out, or the other things she hoped mommy would notice. Phone calls and tasks," she writes, "consumed the evening so that they rushed through the bedtime routine just like most other nights. Her daughter said she had something to give her, but there wasn't time. Cindy was needed to get to some other things, and so she promised she would look at it tomorrow. And her little 7-year-old daughter dropped her head on her pillow and said, 'You won't have time tomorrow either.' So Cindy walked out of the room, closed the door, and her husband could see in her face that she was frustrated, discouraged, tired, and a few minutes later suggested to her, 'Why don't you go back in and just talk to her for a few moments?' And so Cindy went back in the room. Her little daughter was already asleep. But she found something on the floor. It was a torn, crumpled up sheet of paper that she was going to give her mom that night. When she kind of pieced it back together and spread it out, here's what she found: a little poem written by her daughter, 'Why I Love My Mother.' This is what she'd written: 'Although you're busy and you work so hard, you always take time to play. I love you, Mommy, because I'm the biggest part of your busy day.'" When she read those words and realized they had been torn and crumpled up and thrown on the floor, her heart broke and tears started streaming down her face. She quickly got up, went in, made a cup of hot chocolate, went back in the room, woke her daughter up, said, "Honey, I've got something for you." Her little groggy 7-year-old daughter woke up and gleefully took the hot chocolate, and they drank some hot chocolate together and they talked. And Cindy said, "Honey, this is for you because you really are the most important part of my busy day." And that night, her 7-year-old daughter fell asleep with Cindy stroking her hair and telling her how much she loved her. I don't read that story to give guilt trips to moms who are very busy, but just to remind you, the most important thing you will ever do in life is impact your family. So be a hopeful mother. Never lose hope in your kids. Be a submissive mother. Model for your children proper male and female identity. Be a trusting mother, willing to give them into the hands of God. Be a praying mother. Be an obedient mother. And be a teaching mother. None of us do those things perfectly. No mother in this room will do them perfectly. But make that your ideal, these examples of great moms are your example today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our mothers, our wives who have been the mothers of our children. Thank you, Father, for every woman in this room that models these characteristics, maybe imperfectly, but it's their goal, their desire. And I pray, Father, for every woman in this room that each one would seek and strive by your grace to be all that you've intended them to be, to follow these examples, to be the moms that their families need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.